Why did Frederick III risk his realm of Saxony to protect Martin Luther and the developing reforms of the church? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Frederick the Wise, Seen and Unseen Lives of Martin Luther's Protector. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Frederick the Wise by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Frederick the Wise.
Why did you participate in the Gosnell blackout? The President of the United States could be asked about this, since he fought against protections for these children that were born alive when he was in the Illinois Senate.
The President is aware of this. The President does not and cannot take a position on an ongoing trial.
There's somebody singing the music, and nobody else is singing along. And Luther would look at that and probably just tap somebody on the shoulder and say, you know, I had the same problem with the Church of Rome.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues Etc.
Few people have an opportunity to live at kind of the crux of history, or one of the various places in history where things are happening all over. Of course, history is always happening, but in retrospect, you look back at a time like the late 11th century, the early 12th century, and you see so much happening. And there stands Anselm. You might not have heard his name, but he is, in fact, one of the great church fathers of the Western Church. Just at the time when the church is splitting, the Western Church is splitting finally from the East, and at a time when the land that he will serve as bishop is changing radically with the Norman conquest. Very, very active times for Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and one of these church fathers we like to remember here on Issues Etc. He's remembered on the 21st of April, that's this coming Sunday, and we'll be remembering him as well here in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Welcome back. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Brunell Eckert will be our guest for the first few minutes of the program. Then we're going to play Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. Now, you can vote early, and we encourage you to do so even before we start playing Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week on this Friday afternoon. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page, and there's space there that we have left for you to vote for Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Brunell Eckert is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois, and he's author of the doctoral dissertation, Anselm and Luther on the Atonement, Was It Necessary? Fritz, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Thanks for having me. It's good to be here.
If I'm not mistaken in my history, we've got the final throes of the Great Schism between the Western and Eastern Church during or right around Anselm's life. We have the Norman Conquest, which I think people in England consider a rather significant moment in their history as well. And there's Anselm at this point. Is this part of what makes him one of the great church fathers of the Western Church?
Well, I don't know. I would say maybe, but I'm inclined to think, in view of what I've looked at in Anselm, is that there was more of a tug of war going on, especially in England, between the king and the church. There was the investiture controversy and so forth. And in fact, what's intriguing about Anselm is that he wanted nothing to do with it. He didn't even want to be archbishop. He begged them not to elect him as Archbishop of Canterbury. He wanted to stay at Bec in France, where he was. He liked the life of a monk. He liked contemplating. He liked his life of prayer and so forth, and leading his monks. And of course, they loved him, and he had a special relationship with them. And the last thing he wanted to do was to be thrust into some big controversy, whether it be on the heels of the split between the East and the West, although I think that would have pretty much died down by now, or more immediately in England, the tug of war between the king and the church. He wanted nothing to do with that. And when he was elected, he dutifully did it, but it was not something he really desired, I would say. But that's the first thing. And then secondly, I think that what perhaps makes him such a big figure, at least in the minds of confessional Lutherans, is his Cur Deus Homo, why God became man. That has been the subject of considerable debate and conversation among Lutherans for the last 200 years, what is sometimes called the vicarious satisfaction theory of the atonement. I use theory in a sort of a careful way. It's, of course, taught in the Bible. But what Anselm did was he brought it out and said it in rather stark terms, that that what Christ did was to make the payment that was necessary for the Father to receive us back into his favor vicariously. This is what Anselm is credited for having written down very, very carefully and very concisely and clearly in his book. I think that's perhaps what he's remembered for more in our day.
Okay, so let's do two things. Locate him in history in terms, because he's not native to Britain. You mentioned he is in France when they call him, but he's actually a native of Italy, if I'm not mistaken. And then what does he get himself into as Archbishop of Canterbury? What is this controversy between king and church?
Yeah, he was born, I think, in Aosta, which was just over the Alps in Italy. And he ended up at this monastery in Bec. I don't even know if it's still there or not. I imagine at least the remnants of it are there. And he was under the tutelage there of a man named Lanfranc. And Lanfranc soon became Archbishop of Canterbury. And he followed in Lanfranc's steps, and he saw it coming because Lanfranc died. And he's, you know, thinking, oh, no, they're going to come after me. They want me to follow in his steps because they liked what he was doing. And sure enough, they came and asked him. And then he was required to, well, by his own sense of duty, to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. And then he became tied up in this controversy with the king over whether or not the king had, well, it was as a matter of authority and property and business matters that the church, that especially Anselm, didn't really want to have to deal with. And I don't really see it, that whole controversy, as something that has a lasting effect on the church in England. It was limited to that century, to the first part of that century, and really, theologically, it didn't really have much of an effect on what Anselm taught or was known for. So I wouldn't even spend a lot of time hashing over exactly what that was about, because the greater things, in fact, Anselm didn't even write that much, but the greater things for which he is remembered, he didn't write, I don't think he wrote anything about the investiture controversy. But the greater things for which he's remembered are his monologue, he wrote some things on the existence of God, on there's the ontological argument, and then especially the why God became man. So these were things he really wanted to focus on. In fact, if you go to Canterbury, there are several statues outside the cathedral. And one of them is, in fact, of Anselm. So he is still highly regarded as one of their, I think, three or four greatest archbishops to this day.
What did it mean, just for information's sake, what did it mean to be Archbishop of Canterbury in the 12th century?
Well, it means, for Anselm, it means to be in charge of the whole English church. For the king, it means to be under the king. And, of course, that never stopped being a tug of war. It continued on into the 16th century when Henry VIII broke all ties with Rome. I mean, the King of England was considered to be a pretty powerful figure. And so the Archbishop of Canterbury had to put his foot down and say, well, you may be powerful, and I regard your sword as coming from God, but in the secular realm, not in the church, not in my realm, and you can't force yourself on the Church of Jesus Christ. So that was essentially the position of Anselm and of all the archbishops of Canterbury over against the king. I mean, it was a continual thorn in the side of one when the other would make his claims on the course of the church. But I essentially would have to agree with Anselm that the king had overstepped his bounds.
So we should point out, I mean, although it should remain obvious from the dates, that we're talking, when we say the church in England, we're talking about the pre-Reformation church in England.
Yeah, Anselm died in 1109. So it's, in fact, I like to think of him as a pivotal figure in the history of Christian thought. Anselm was, in my way of thinking, the last of the fathers, or at least that era. I like to think of him as both the last of the fathers and the first of the scholastics. His way of dissecting truth and considering it apart from what was revealed, but rather from a reasoned point of view, not saying that the Bible is to be set aside, but that reason should be able to figure out exactly the same things that the Bible has revealed to us. The Latin for this is sola ratione, by reason alone. And that sounds to be at odds with Luther's famous, the Bible alone, Scripture alone. But really it isn't. What Anselm was trying to do was to demonstrate to his interlocutors and to the people that might have had a difference with the church. He was trying to reason with them that, look, these truths that we believe are not at odds with a well-thought-out reason. Let's do them, let's consider them without the Bible, and we'll come to the same conclusions. And so he argued per Deus Homo, why God became man, from reason alone, and came to the same conclusion.
We'll pick up right there when we come back. Dr. Burnell Eckert is our guest. We're talking about late 11th century, early 12th century, Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm.
Issues, etc. Regular guest, Dr. Stephen Hine on the Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education Conference, July 16th through the 18th in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education wishes to invite all Issues Etc. listeners to its 13th annual conference hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary this July 16th through the 18th. For the first time, we will be featuring three-day intensive in-service opportunities in such areas as teaching Latin, classroom design and management, Christian and non-Christian worldviews, classical Lutheran pedagogy. Please join us for our best conference yet.
You can find out more about the Consortium on Classical and Lutheran Education Conference, July 16th through the 18th in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ccle.org, ccle.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Caquabeca Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Once we've abandoned God, Creator, and this is all an accidental evolutionary coincidence, and all that's left is me and the chaos inside my own mind.
Look at a stereotypical youth group meeting. You go, you play a bunch of fun and games, you hear a really brief talk that's kind of light, and you go home.
That's the whole point of the pulpit. It's not about you. It's about the preaching of Christ crucified.
How do you want to name the old Adam today? What name do we want to use? The inner brat that just basically says, no, I don't have to do it that way. Is it the inner anarchist?
Just a little taste of what's coming up here in about 20 minutes here on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the week. We're going to play those four sound bites for you, and then you get to vote and tell us which one ought to be the Issues Etc. soundbite of the week, and we'll give away a LPR bundle package. And I have Issues t-shirt and Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, and the Issues Etc. Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad to the listener with the best vote during Issues Etc. soundbite of the week coming up in 20 minutes. In the meantime, we're talking about Anselm, 11th and 12th century church father. Dr. Burnell Eckert is our guest. I want to pick up where you left off, and you mentioned making the case for why God became man on the basis with a scholastic argument. But I want to back up just a second, because he's also known for a very famous argument for the existence of God, which may kind of demonstrate what you're saying about his kind of scholasticism, the so-called ontological argument of Anselm. What was it, and why did he? You know, look at the Bible, and it says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. He says, all right, then that means that the non-fool should be able to come to the conclusion that God exists.
Yeah, the ontological argument, it's kind of hard to follow, but it's rather fascinating, actually, because what he says is that if you can think of something than which nothing greater can be thought, then it has to be in real existence, because if it's not, if it doesn't really exist, then your thinking of it is not as great as the thinking of something that really does exist. I can't describe what is in his whole book in just a few seconds, because it's rather complicated.
Is it essentially, if man can conceive of this transcendent eternal being, then that itself is evidence that such a being must exist?
Yeah, pretty much. Yeah, that's pretty much the case. So it's called ontological because it has to do with being. Ontology is being. So he argues that God must exist because he can be thought of as the greatest of all possible things. And if you can think of that and he doesn't exist, well, then he's not the greatest of all possible things, because it's greater to exist than not to exist. That's essentially what it is.
So how does that scholasticism come into play when he makes his far more significant theological contribution in terms of the atonement?
Well, what he does, I mean, as a rule, he's setting aside the revelation. He's setting aside the biblical words. He doesn't do it so much in the ontological argument for the existence of God as he does in the why God became man. In fact, I would argue he's taking a further step in the direction of scholasticism. And I take it as a rather negative step. I mean, I think that something was lost when the scholastics began to tinker with this way of dealing with theological problems. They, rather than using the biblical mindset and the mind of Christ to deal with these things, they sought to set the mind of Christ aside. I'm being rather crude in my way of explaining this, but I think that that's a mistake. And Anselm, I think, rather unwittingly took the first step away from the revelation. And, of course, that's the area in which he was profoundly different than Luther would be a few hundred years later. Not, as some people wrongly suppose, in the area of whether or not we can talk about a vicarious satisfaction. In that matter, I think they're pretty much agreed. But it's the way in which they talk about it and the approach to it that I think Anselm began unwittingly to take sort of toward the direction of scholasticism, which ended up in a rather convoluted mess by the time we get to the 14th century.
You know, we should note here, without impugning anyone's motives, of course, that there are some rather significant Lutheran scholars who have alleged that that Luther and Anselm disagreed, or should have disagreed, about the atonement. What is their argument? How do you respond to it?
Well, the arguments began in the 19th century when Oh, people. Well, people start some of the Luther scholars, some of the classical liberal Luther scholars, and that's what they were known as, said that the Bible should not be looked upon as a bunch of dogmatic statements, but rather as a Heilsgeschichte, a holy history. And it was kind of an erudite way of looking at it. There was a grain of truth in it, perhaps. But then there were some conservative Lutherans who responded, oh, no, there's, you know, Luther basically agrees with the medieval fathers and with the Bible in teaching the vicarious satisfaction. And then the liberals responded, oh, no, that's not true at all. And they not only wedged Luther and Anselm apart, but Luther and the vicarious satisfaction apart. So they basically disparaged Anselm as the father of the vicarious satisfaction, which we all know is old hat and can't be talked about in our modern way of thinking. And on the other hand, they're Luther as their own father, who is on the good guy's side. So that's been going on for about 200 years. That debate.
Now, before the break, you said that you used the word theory in a way that might confuse some people. They're going to think theory of the atonement is, well, we're not sure entirely that this is what happened in the atonement, but it's a good enough idea to kind of be a working model. You don't mean that, right?
No, I mean theory in the sense of a way of looking at it. Not at all to suggest that it's not something we're unsure of. There are essentially three major ways of looking at the events of Good Friday, Holy Week, and Good Friday. There is the view that holds that Christ defeated the devil, that his work on the cross was the culmination of good against evil, and good prevailed. And the devil lost his grip on mankind, and by the resurrection especially, the devil is crushed. The head of the devil is crushed by the serpent is crushed by the foot of the seed of the woman. That's one way of looking at it. Then there's the vicarious satisfaction, which is also called the Latin view, or sometimes simply the Anselmic view, which is more of a forensic or courtroom view, that there's justice demands that man make payment for the sins that he has committed. This is probably the view we're most familiar with, perhaps the view you hear most often in a sermon on Sunday morning, that Christ came to make the payment that we were obligated to make so that we can be free from punishment and gain God's favor and everlasting life. That would be the Latin or the vicarious satisfaction view. Then the third view is that the death of Christ, that the passion of Christ is an example for us to follow. And that view is also, all three of these views are biblical. What we would object to as confessional Lutheran scholars, is the idea that they are mutually exclusive. They are not. And in fact, I think the late Robert Preuss used to make a very good case that's the error that these classical liberals made when they tried to make these views mutually exclusive. In fact, they're all biblical, and you can see that the way in which Christ defeated the devil was by making the payment for our sins. Well, right there, you've got a blending of two of the views. So this was the sleight of hand that the liberal scholars tried to pull on the church, and they tried to say, Anselm's just wrong. He's got a very low view of the divinity of Christ, which in fact he did not have. And they were setting up straw men and knocking them down. And so part of what I did in my research was try to set the record straight with regard not only to Anselm, but to Luther as well.
So suffice it to say that with regard to Luther and Anselm, while Luther would have differed with Anselm's theological approach, that is his scholasticism, he did not disagree with Anselm's conclusion regarding the vicarious atonement of Christ.
No, in fact, I have said, that Luther's way of expressing that very thing is what he calls the happy exchange, the Freiliche Wechsel in German. That is, that there's an exchange that is made between, on the one hand, Christ's righteousness, and Christ is holy and without sin, and I am full of sin. And the happy exchange is that Christ takes to himself my sin, and I get his holiness. That is the exchange that is made between Christ and the sinner, between Christ and me. The happy exchange, of which he often writes. Well, in my way of looking at it, at least, that sounds pretty much exactly like what Anselm's talking about when he talks about the vicarious satisfaction. It's just a different way of putting it.
Dr. Burnell Eckert is our guest. We'll take a break, have just a few more minutes with him on the other side of that break, and then we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. You can vote early and pick Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Your chance also to win the LPR bundle package, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Vote by sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Higher Things assists in cultivating, encouraging, and promoting a distinctively Lutheran identity among their youth and young adults. To fulfill this mission, this summer, Higher Things has 3 conferences. You can find out more about these conferences at fromabove2013.org. The winter issue of Higher Things magazine is now available. This is a topical issue on church and state that you can read in its entirety on our website, higherthings.org.
Whether vacationing in Branson or boating on Table Rock Lake, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Kimberling City, Missouri is your Christ-confessing congregation. Every week, Christ comes to us through the preached word and sacraments, by which we are strengthened and kept in the one true faith. So come to where Christ comes to you. Come to Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, 103 Kimberling Boulevard in Kimberling City, Missouri. For more, see our website at SOTHL.com.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm going to be making the case that postmodernity, rather than dying and going away, has actually become the default setting for the way people think in many of the churches today.
Chris Roseborough, on his presentation, Postmodernism in the Church, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois.
As a result of it, it constitutes a significant threat against biblical, historic, Orthodox Christianity because its epistemology is extremely irrational, subjective-based, and in fact, it's even a form of enthusiasm, God-withinism, that at the end of the day has as its project the eroding away and deconstructing of what historic Christianity teaches and confesses.
You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois, at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Friday afternoon, April the 19th. A few more minutes with Dr. Burnell Eckert talking about Anselm of Canterbury, late 11th and early 12th century Archbishop. there and a significant church father. Then we're going to play Issues Etc., soundbite of the week. As to that issue that you raised early in our conversation, you say you regard Anselm as, in some ways, the last of the fathers. What do you mean by that, and why?
Well, I would say that one of the things that I find attractive about Anselm is his use of beauty and his attention to beauty, especially the beauty of words, the words of sacred scripture. As a monk, as someone who was trained as a monk, he had a lot of scripture committed to memory. He was constantly praying the Psalms. And this shows up in his works, even in the works like Why God Became Man and the works that are attempting, as he puts it, to set Christ aside, to use reason alone. He actually can't help himself when he's talking about these things. In his method, he has not left the biblical revelation out, but in fact, it sort of bleeds through his words. And that was very much a quality of the church fathers. So you find in this, in him, still he's hanging on to this. And I think it's kind of without knowing. And yet he's embarking on this new method, which would become a huge thing in the era of the 13th century and Thomas Aquinas and Paris and the teachers in the school there. They would be waxing eloquent with this new dialectical theory. But in Anselm, it's just beginning. So that's why I say he's kind of a pivotal figure. And it's almost tragic in a way, because we're losing at the point of Anselm, we're losing something that the church had for a millennium. And it's kind of sad, actually.
Dr. Burnell Eckert is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Kewanee, Illinois. He's author of the doctoral dissertation, Anselm and Luther on the Atonement. Was it necessary? Thank you very much for being our guest, Fritz.
It's my pleasure. Good to talk to you again.